ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new part of the Bible today. We've been doing the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, but this morning we launch into a new book, a letter that was written to a church in the city of Corinth. Now, it's an old letter. In fact, all the Bible's old, many thousands of years ago. It was written about 53 AD, which is about 20 years after Jesus died and was raised again. So it's a fairly short space of time between the writing of this letter and the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was about the height of the Roman Empire and its power and stability. So it was a very safe period of time. Lots of travel occurred, and the missionary endeavour went on well because there was a lot of ability to kind of travel and move and talk about the things of Christ in various parts of the empire. Christian faith was being established, churches were being started, and here is one of them, one of the very earliest churches in the ancient world. It was started by the Apostle Paul himself. Now, what do you think it was like, a church that was way back in the beginning? What do you think it was like right at the very start? They had the Apostle Paul themselves as part of it. You can imagine, of course, it would be part of that beautiful, idyllic time when things were fresh and new and everyone was on their game. Christians were going awesome. The church was healthy and vibrant and firing. You can imagine how that would be the case, can't you? What was it like, really? Well, the picture you get from this early letter is that it was a church with lots of problems. There were difficulties, moral problems, divisions, hurts, grief. It was pretty much like us. From its beginning, it's been like that. From the very start, it had this fracture in it, and it only grew worse as time went on. And we'll begin to look at that together as we go through the next weeks, which the reason I say that is because I find it really helpful to hear about an early church that didn't have it all together. Like most of them, they had problems. In fact, church would be great except for the people in it. You know, you stick a whole bunch of people in a church and you get problems. That's because we're us. And the early church was no different. And the thing we'll see as we go through this together is, what's the reality of church lived in a fallen world? What does church look like when you've got a world of sin and people full of sin? It will, though, be a call to something more wonderful and good, and we'll see that as we go along together as well. Let me give you a bit more background, though, as we get started. You can do that because the Bible's given us a lot of background on this particular church. Come with me to Acts chapter 18. This tells you about the beginnings of the church. What we have is this wonderful kind of dovetailing together. So you've got the letter to the church at Corinth, which is an independent document, just roamed around the ancient world. It was written by its... But you've also got this book of Acts that was written by another man, a man called Luke, who just tells us about the history of the formation of this particular church and others like it. And so you're able to actually see the dovetailing documents of history coming together. But Acts chapter 18, look at verse 1, get a little bit of background. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There it is. Let me give you the geography of it. I've got a map here for you. So up around Athens, going to Corinth is just there. Now, of course, just to orientate you, here's Jerusalem, Jesus' death and resurrection. Antioch is where Paul began his missionary journeys from, typically. He's travelled all through this region, that went to go into Bithynia, but has been urged by the Spirit to go across into here. Philippi and Thessalonica was up here. Left Silas and Timothy in that region, as he then came down to Athens, preached in Athens, and then has come to Corinth. There's a little bit of the journey. Verse 2 of chapter 18, he meets a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. A little bit of dovetailing there again. We know from the ancient world that in the kind of 49s, late 40s, the Roman emperor kicked out the Jews from Rome. It's one of those pieces of history that we're familiar with. And it was partly one of the occasions that occurred. It happened because of a dispute over a man called Crestus, which many historians take to be the person of Christ himself. And so here's another dovetailing with the facts of history. Paul went to see them. They were tent makers as he was, stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks in Corinth. Now, when finally Silas and Timothy, who were up in Macedonia, which is Thessalonica, Philippi, as they finally came down to be with Paul, he was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching there in verse 5. He was a full-time Christian pastor and missionary now, with the support that he'd gained. But the response to his preaching was aggressive, verse 6. Many opposed Paul, became abusive. And so he left speaking into the synagogue, and verse 7, went next door to begin a church community there. And verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue leader himself and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many Corinthians who heard Paul were baptized. So you've got the very leader of the Jews themselves now becomes a follower of Christ and joins this fledgling church. And incidentally, you'll see over there in verse 17, the leader that takes over after that convert is a man called Sosthenes, verse 17. And initially the crowd turns on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beats him in front of the proconsul. We don't know exactly why. There's a few options why that occurred. But Gallio shows no concern. But Sosthenes will become important in a moment. But here's Paul preaching. There's a lot of hostility. And the great comfort he gets in verse 9 from a vision from God is that he ought to keep speaking. Verse 10, I am with you. No one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. So what God shows Paul is that he is sovereignly choosing, electing people within the city of Corinth to respond to the gospel. And Paul, he says, keep going, because you can be sure that your ministry will be effective, because I have sovereignly determined that there are many here who will be mine. That's a great comfort for Paul. And he presses on and he stays there, verse 11, for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which is that kind of region where Corinth sits, which helps us date these events. I don't know if you appreciate, but lots of stuff gets dug up in the ancient world. And in 1905, before the First World War, 1910, a couple of occasions, there were some fragments of letters and materials dug up that mentioned that man, verse 12, Gallio, and his particular task as proconsul, and are able to help us date when it happens, which is about 51 AD. So we can know fairly confidently. Now, isn't it extraordinary too, though? Another piece of the Bible is just confirmed in the historical record for us. It gives you great confidence we're dealing with history here. But that secures for us some dates. Paul is preaching there, he's preaching for some time. But then eventually he leaves that region and goes to, well, travels around a few places, but ends up in Ephesus over here and stays, has a number of trips back to Ephesus, but the lengthy one, he's there for 3 years. And it's from Ephesus that he writes this, most likely from Ephesus, that he writes this letter to Corinth, the one we're looking at, 1 Corinthians. And he writes them, come with me now to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He writes them because, verse 11, someone from Chloe's household in the church at Corinth has informed him that there are quarrels within the church. And so because of this concern over divisions, he writes the letter. Now, there are other issues that he'll tackle as well in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 12, and so on and so forth. A number of things that he deals with. But the big one, that kind of big presenting one that kicks off this letter is the issue of divisions that occur in the church. Now, it doesn't seem at first glance to sound like much, but it is huge. It's a big issue, and I want us to dig into that. That's where I want to spend most of our time together this morning. For the few minutes we have, I want to deal with that big problem. It takes Paul 4 chapters to deal with it. So for the first 4 chapters, he's tackling largely this issue of divisions. And it will be a great help for us. It's God's word, of course, but it'll be a great help for us as we think about church life as well. But before we get there, I'm going to race through the first 9 verses and just touch on a few issues that Paul mentions as he heads towards the big issue. And each of these could be a sermon in their own right. I think there's so much here to dig into. But let me just touch on them just to give some sense of the whole letter as we go through. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. Let's go through it. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Did you notice that? Who was Sosthenes? He was the synagogue ruler who got beaten up. Well, it wasn't a hugely popular name in the ancient world. It's very likely it's the same man who's now been converted. And he's now with Paul in Ephesus. So 2 synagogue rulers. Each one they appoint to be the next one just gets converted. How wonderful. And so as you go through. But let me give you the other one there. Verse 2, the church of God in Corinth to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Just Paul drops it in there that the big purpose of God for them is to be holy. It is an allusion back to Exodus 19, which is why we had that reading, that God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, were called to be his holy people. Holy just means to be set apart, to be now identified as God's people, not the world, separated out from. And Paul says, Corinthians, the reason God drew you to himself was that you might be holy to him, that you might be his set apart people. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're here for. The big purpose of God is that he might save you in Christ, draw you to himself, that you might be separated out from the world that we're in and be holy to him, separate to him, his people. Another thing he picks up there is that he reminds the Corinthians that they're part of something bigger. Have a look there again in verse 2, called to be his holy people. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together with all those everywhere. He's writing to this one particular church in Corinth, but he's reminding them that they're part of something bigger. They're just one small piece in a larger work that God is doing throughout the world. And again, for us, that's who you are. We are not the only church. There are many communities of faith all around the world, all around the coast, all around the country. All those together who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice though there, another little piece. He tells you how to become a Christian. See, what is it to become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Well, he's defined what a Christian is there in verse 2. It's those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. To call on the name of Yahweh will save you. It's used again in Acts chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10, verse 13. A number of places in the New Testament speak of this calling on the name of Jesus. Now, what does it mean? Well, that's how you become a Christian. It's to, at some moment in your life, cry out to God and call on the name of Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour. To cry out to him, to have him cover your sin. To have him be the one who rules you now. And what the Bible promises is, what God promises is, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you call on him to be your Lord and Saviour, it will save you by his merits and work. And I want to encourage you again today that if you've not done that, if there's not been an occasion where you've cried out to the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour, do it. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Cry out to him. But next, he reminds them that they have the grace of God at work in their lives from beginning to end. All that they have is a gift. Look at verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a life of grace. What does grace mean? Grace just means undeserved, unmerited generosity. A gift given to you that you're not worthy of. The kindness of God. And this grace and generosity given in Christ Jesus is every dimension of the life of the Christian. It's there in verse 5. It's the grace of God to gift you. He talks about the Corinthians who have been enriched in every way by God's grace, with all kinds of speech and all kinds of knowledge. Verse 7, he talks about them not lacking any spiritual gifts. God has gifted them in many ways by his grace and kindness. All of this has come by the generosity of God. But then he talks, verse 8, about the finishing of their Christian lives. Verse 8, he will keep you firm to the end. By God's grace, he will keep you to the end. God is at work in your life to bring you to the end. Trust him, says Paul. And the grace of God, verse 9, is at the very beginning of your Christian life. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just reflect on that for a moment. How did the Christian life begin? Well, in verse 2, he says it begins by you calling out to God, you crying out to Jesus to have him as your Lord and Saviour. You call him. But in verse 9, he tells you actually that what happened beneath and behind that was that God himself called you. So that the reason you called him was because God had been doing a prior work to call you to be his, to be blameless in Christ, to be covered by the grace of Jesus himself. Now, do you see how that fits with Acts chapter 18? This is one of those intellectual challenges that's very hard on a Sunday morning. But can you connect that to what Luke tells us about what happened in Acts chapter 18? God calling so that you call him. Does anyone want to take the risk? No. It connects to the vision. The vision that God gave Paul to encourage him to stay in Corinth. And God, through the vision, said, I have many people in this city. And there is evidence of God's determination to call many people from that city to be his followers, to be covered by the grace of God, Christ. And so what you have is Paul in Acts 18, the vision in Corinth, being told that God is calling some, so you go and speak to them about the gospel, they might call on Jesus because of my work prior in them. And here you have it, the same thing. God first calls us so that we respond to that call by calling him. It's the sovereign work in our lives. The pattern of the New Testament is grace from beginning to end, the grace that brings us to Christ, the grace that gifts us in the Christian life, and the grace that will carry us to the end. This is the pattern of the New Testament because at the heart of the Christian message is that it is by grace we have been saved. This is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God in his kindness and mercy to you. See how much is in these few verses. But finally, let me pick up for you a broader picture of the pattern of pastoral ministry. The pattern of pastoral ministry is demonstrated in this letter and the other letters and the history we know of Paul and his engagement with the Corinthians. And it's a pastoral ministry that's shaped by the grace of God and the kindness and generosity to people. This letter has a lot of God's grace in it and Paul's grace towards the Corinthians. In fact, this letter itself is evidence of a larger body of writing. Now, this might freak you out, but let me explain this. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. There are four letters written to the Corinthian church. We don't have the first one or the third one. And so that's why we've called the second one the first one and the fourth one the second one, and you start to get confused. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? But in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes mention of a previous letter. So this is the second letter. And in 2 Corinthians, you get mention of a hard letter, which suggests there's a third letter, which is not 1 Corinthians. So Paul has written to this church 4 times. We just happen to have 2 of them, second and the fourth one. But what that tells you is Paul has written to them, he has written to them, he's written to them, he's written to them. And he's written to them over a number of years. He has spent 18 months as a missionary amongst them. Then he's travelled back to Ephesus. Then he's gone back to them again. He's visited them a number of times. He's sent pastoral support to them. Paul is very concerned about this church, but very committed to this church. He's deeply in loving of this church. And his heart is captured by this church. And it's a great model of pastoral ministry. Let me give it to you. This one of our pastors gave me this language. It's very helpful. Thank you, Ray. He said, it's important to give people space and grace, but not do nothing. I think it's a very helpful expression there. What Paul does for the Corinthians is he gives them plenty of grace and space. He gives them room to deal with all their issues and doesn't jump on them at every point. But he doesn't not do anything. He actually does speak to them on occasion and visit them and say hard words, but give them space and give them positive words. He doesn't do nothing as he gives them space. And I think that's a hugely helpful ministry model for us. That as you come amongst us, as we're together as God's people, that we do, in grace and love, give everyone space and room. People are growing at different times. They're growing at different speed. Everyone's in a different place. Give everyone some room. Just oodles of love, yeah? And grace and generosity. But don't not do anything. Don't just sit back and leave. Occasionally we need to step in and speak. Sometimes even a hard word. Sometimes challenging, confront. Oftentimes encouragement and warmth and support. All of that's modelled for us by the Apostle Paul. There are the first 9 verses, but then you hit the issue. So come with me now to verse 10. This is the big one. It now turns and Paul directly appeals to them, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, there be no divisions amongst you, but you be perfectly united in mind and thought. There is the big positive affirmation Paul wants to draw them to. And then verse 11, he draws attention to the problem, which is quarrels and divisions. Now, what appears to have occurred is that verse 12, they've broken up into factions around their various leaders. Someone follows Paul, someone follows Apollos, another Cephas, another Jesus, and so on. Now, I said at the outset this was huge. It doesn't appear huge, but it is a massive issue, this divisions that are occurring. And to give you some taste of it, come across to chapter 3 because he touches it again very explicitly. Come to chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 1, or as spiritual, some of the older translations will have, same good translations, they're both helpful, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere humans at this point? Do you see what Paul's doing? The fact that there are quarrelling and divisions and factions shows that they're infantile as Christians. They're immature. They're not living by the Spirit, not spiritual, but worldly. Factor that in to what I said earlier about the shape of this church and its giftedness. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul talks about them not lacking any spiritual gift. This is the church in the ancient world that is full of the charismatic gifts, the spectacular gifts of the Spirit. It's the one we know of that Paul himself says in chapter 1, verse 7, he affirms that they're the church that doesn't lack any spiritual gift. Now, he's not saying that every church is like that. He's just saying this one particularly doesn't lack any spiritual gift. And what he's drawing attention to, and you'll find it in chapter 12, 13 and 14, they're the church that has tongues on tap. They're the church that has prophetic utterances, miraculous gifts of healing and so on. It's a words of knowledge. This is the church that is not lacking in any of the spectacular spiritual gifts. But Paul says, I can't address you as a spiritual church. Now, that's important to hear. Do you remember last week we dealt with Jesus' teaching on proper discernment, proper judgment, making good judgments? And one of the things I drew attention to in John 7 was the fact that Jesus talks about making right judgments. Don't judge by the mere surface of things. Don't judge by superficials. One of the temptations in a superficial judgment is to see the spectacular gifts in a person's life or in a church's life and judge, therefore, it must be in touch with the Spirit. It must be a spiritual church. It must be truly a great, mature church. But Paul says that would be a superficial assessment of things. He says, here is the church that has all of that, who are gifted in every way, but he can't address them as living by the Spirit, as spiritual, but rather mere infants. Why? Because they're broken up into factions. There's jealousy and quarrelling. That is actually the true evidence that you are worldly, despite all the other things. Now, you put all that together and what you have is this sense that what Paul is teaching, quite importantly, profoundly for us to grasp, is evidence that you are in touch with the Spirit, evidence that you are walking by the Spirit, evidence that you are a spiritual Christian, is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence that you're in touch with the Spirit of God as a person, as a church, is that you more and more exhibit the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, do you see, self-control. These are the things that really are the mark of maturity. The other things come and go. Don't misunderstand them. It's not wrong to have gifts of the Spirit. Paul is thankful to God that they have many of them. But don't make the Corinthian mistake of judging, therefore, that you must be a spiritual Christian or church because you have those things when you don't have the other. Character is what matters. Acts 1 Corinthians chapter 13 drives this home, doesn't it? Let me show you now a more excellent way than all the spiritual gifts. The most excellent way is love. Is love for one another. There are divisions. And what seems to be happening in the Corinthian church is that they've gravitated to their favourite preacher and they've become identified with their favourite preacher, not because of some theological issue. It seems there's no concerns around the theology of each preacher, but rather it's around the style or the personality or the status. And think just about two of them because they seem to be the main ones mentioned again in chapter 3, Paul and Apollos. What's going on with these two? Just use them as an example to make sense of what's happening. It seems that Paul and Apollos have very different preaching styles. Paul seems to have been very plain as a preacher. He wasn't exciting, dramatic. He didn't have the rhetoric. In fact, when he preached to people who sat on windowsills, remember what happened to them? Yeah. They'd fall asleep and drop out the window and die. And so he was that kind of preacher, all right? He was pedestrian. You know, you like that word. That was good, Paul. Thanks. He was the preacher that you wished your friends didn't come to hear. Do you know, like, when he's up, you kind of go, oh, man, I'm glad I didn't bring that friend today. Do you know, that's Paul, all right? But then there was Apollos. Apollos was the glamorous, cultured speaker, the clever speaker, and in the Corinthian culture, he was the cool one. He was the trendy one. The Corinthian culture were all into rhetoric, and that was their particular culture, and Apollos fit right in. He was that one you wished you'd brought your friend to hear. Now, I don't know what assessment you're making of our preaching here right at this moment, and maybe you're kind of fitting into which one and what have you, but I'm Dale. So we put Dale into. Which box would you put Dale into? He's not sitting down the front to keep away from all of this. But, you know, church, it seems, has formed around these two preachers, or Cephas as well, which is just Peter, even around a Jesus party. It just seems all very strange. But it seems like perhaps their small group house churches had even split over this kind of thing where each group had formed a kind of separate climate or ethos around their teacher. We're the Paul group. You know, we're the Apollos group. But the bottom line was there were divisions which evidenced the fact that they were worldly. They weren't spiritual of the Spirit. Paul hears this stuff and he's deeply concerned, and so this letter. Now, is this relevant for us? Is this relevant for the church today? Have you ever heard of a church that's had splits in it? No, me neither. So I don't know, well, that happens, right? Every church in the history of the world has gone through this kind of stuff, okay? Now, why has every church gone through it? Because it's full of people like you and me. Hugely relevant. Now, I think there's a bunch of reasons it's occurred, and I want to kind of unpick each of those reasons. I'm going to touch on two. One, the majority of the time, I'll spend time on the first one and just touch on the second, and next week we'll unpack further to this. But let me give you the big one for today. I think what's gone on for the Corinthians is that they've lost the end, the goal, for the means. Now let me illustrate that and then explain it. Let me illustrate it by talking to you about herd holidays. All right. Some of this is hypothetical, some of it's true. So we're on holidays, camping, and I come out of the surf. This is all true. Come out of the surf. It's raining. That's not hypothetical either. It's always raining on our camping holidays. I've come out of the surf, and I come up to the campsite, and I arrive at the campsite, and the tent's collapsed, and the rain's pouring on it and pouring into the stuff inside the camp. Now, that's hypothetical, because I always set up tents so they never fall down, right? The tent has never fallen down on my watch. But anyway, I come up, and I come back to the campsite, and the family are all sitting under the tarp reading books, playing, I don't know, those things you on the phone and stuff. And I go, now that's hypothetical too, they wouldn't be like that. But nonetheless, I come up and I say, what are you doing? How did you let the tent collapse while you're all sitting here? Now, that's hypothetical, because I would never speak to my family like that, all right? But they go, we didn't let, you know, you set it up. And so begins an argument about whose fault it was that the tents collapsed. Now, what happens, what is happening while we're having that argument? Everything's getting wetter and wetter and wetter. We've lost the goal for the means. We should have put aside that issue. And now, all of that's hypothetical, of course, but my point is to illustrate that it's possible to have a goal and an end that you lose because you become so focused on other stuff that means you miss the point. Now, I think that's what's going on here. Verse 10 is the goal or the end. Let me read it to you again. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is heavy. That all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. There's the goal. That's what Paul is concerned to see happen. It's a positive appeal before he points out the problem. Agree with one another, no divisions, perfectly united in mind and thought. He wants them to be united around Christ and captured up with Christ. That's God's great purpose for us in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that we'll be brought together in him, one new body. That's Paul's great purpose for the universe, that it be brought together under Christ in oneness. The teachers they've got, that God's appointed for them, are there to teach the Corinthian church that that's God's purpose and to point them to Christ and bring them together more and more to bring them to Christ. That's their purpose. The Corinthians, they've become focused on the signposts and which one they like the most, and split off after their signposts, captured by the means, instead of seeing where they're pointing, which is unity, no division. You see the terrible irony? The disaster that's occurring in this Corinthian church? They've lost sight of the very point the teachers were given in the first place. Now, it's not just them, it so easily happens in every church. And here's the big thing for this morning. I think it happens more easily in our day and age amongst Christians. The end point that Paul points to at the start, verse 10, that he puts forward as the great goal towards which they should be working, I think it's likely in the Corinthian setting, Paul says, there ought to be no divisions. You ought to be one. You ought to have one mind, one thought, one purpose. And I think the Corinthians, many of them would just go, ah, bang, what were we doing? What were we thinking? Look at us. But today, how would a modern 21st century hearer respond to hearing that the end point goal God wants us to have, the goal that God wants us to have as a church, is that we agree with one another, that we be perfectly united in mind and thought? How many 21st century Australians would love that as a goal together? You know, we, on occasion, people are critical of our church. Not often, but on occasion. And over the years, I've heard mentioned a couple of times this one criticism, and it goes like this. I don't like EV because everyone there thinks the same. Now, I don't know if that's true. Actually, I know it's not true, but isn't that an interesting criticism? Where's it come from that people would pick that out as a reason to be critical of a church, that they all think the same? Where would that come from? I'm going to suggest there's three reasons. Here they are. First one is it could be someone who's rightfully concerned about cultishness. They hate the thought that churches might be places where everyone's a clone with no mind of their own. And so if everyone thinks the same, that's a bad goal, they might think, because of the danger of cultishness. Now, that's a good concern. Paul is not commending clones. He is not saying here that the aim is that you think the same about every single thing and just think everyone's thoughts the same. He's not saying that, because chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, are all evidence that Paul expects within a healthy church diversity of thought on some issues. That he expects differing gifts evidenced among a body of Christ. That there be a whole range of life lived together, that there be variety. You get in Romans 14, he talks about disputable matters, that there be difference of opinion about things that are of the kind of substance that are not at the heart of the gospel. Paul doesn't commend in verse 10 a kind of clone church, a kind of church where everyone's identical, not at all. So it could be a right concern that's being voiced, but it could be two problems that are being voiced. It could be pride. It is interesting how many 21st century Australians want not just independent thought, because I think independent thought's healthy. They actively don't ever want to have their thinking align with others. Because it might appear as if they're just thinking what others think. And out of a desire, therefore, to appear independent, they choose not to agree as much as possible. What's driving that? Pride. Pride. It's a desire to form your own path and show yourself to be independent and your own person. And so if others hold this view, you'll make sure you find ways to disagree because you want to be shown to be this person who's not just a clone. And that's just pride. Call it for what it is. But more deeply, I think 21st century Australians are brought into the notion that the only way to have peace is to learn to stop saying there is such a thing as truth. Now, this is a deeper analysis which I've mentioned a few times, and I think it's important we keep tackling this issue. As a community, we have seen such terrible things that occur when people believe there's a truth and there's a false, there's a right, there's a wrong, and some people can be wrong and others right. When we're bought into that notion, it's created all kinds of divisions and hostilities. And so as a community, we've come to the view that the best way to keep us all together is deny that there is such a thing as truth so that we can all just cover over our differences and say we've each got our own truth and we're each pursuing the path that we're on and it's our journey and each journey is valid and appropriate and it doesn't matter which one you're on, it's okay. That does bring a kind of peace. It creates a warmer environment, it's certainly true. And when that comes into church life, it does feel very accepting. So you have a church that whatever your journey is, we want to affirm you on it. And there's no judgments here. It is a very accepting culture. You can see how that would work. There's only a couple of problems with that. The truth. See, the view that there is no truth and everyone's view is true to them is itself a claim about the truth. It is itself a claim about the truth. Is that true, that there's no truth? Because you've just claimed there is a truth there. Well, it's certainly self-defeating, isn't it? If you think it's true there's no truth, then there is a truth and you've just stated it. And now we're in the place of creating a division between those who think there is no truth, think that's true, and those who think there is a truth and think that's true. You've now got a division. Brothers and sisters, reality won't let you live like this. The world we live in just can't bend and flex to be the way we want it to be. More seriously, it's against Jesus himself who says it's the truth that sets a person free. And if you think about this again, it fits so importantly with reality. For life and relationships to work and work well, they need to be founded on the truth. So if you're in any long relationship, so marriage or whatever, if you're in a relationship, then if you operate out of a false sense of who you are and a false sense of who the other person is, you will always miss each other. You will misalign. You won't connect. You won't have an intimate relationship because you're relating to someone who's actually not there, but this person is different to who you think they are. It's always going to produce conflict and difficulty. And if you relate out of not knowing who you are properly, it'll actually mean you relate from a place of falsehood, and that will impact your relationships as well. The key to relationships functioning is knowing the truth about each other. This is true amongst humans. It's more true amongst in the spiritual realm with God. If we're going to have a relationship with the living God of the universe, it's essential that we know the truth about who he is. It's essential we know the truth about who we are. You see, is God the God who just accepts anybody no matter what? Is that true? Well, it's profoundly important to work out, because if it's true, then it doesn't matter. And that's the baseline for most people in our community. As long as you're basically a good person, however that's defined, God will accept you. Is that true? Or is it true that there's only one way to God? And it's only by the name Jesus. There's no other name in heaven, under heaven. Is that true? Is it true that the only way to come through Jesus to the Father is by his gracious mercy given to us unmerited? Is that true? Because if that's true, then to live a life imagining all I need to be is a decent, good person and I don't need to come through Jesus will set you at odds with God himself, such that you won't be with him. This is a deeply important issue to determine, which is true, which is true. It's crucial to our life eternally. Come with me to 1 Timothy 2 very briefly. I want to show you, there's many places you could go to, but just one particular instance to get a sense of this. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. He's got a heart for all the world. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. To be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what's the truth? There is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. These things are the truth. And knowing these is essential for you to come to find eternal life. Now, I'm harping on this because it's so countercultural. I'm harping on this because the wisdom of the world is so different to the wisdom of God. I'm actually working to persuade you to agree with me. Do you see what I'm doing? I'm operating, I believe, as a teacher of the New Testament, to persuade you of what the New Testament says, that we might be of one mind together on this, because it's critical to your salvation. If this is true, if what I'm saying is true, if what the Bible is saying is true, that you know it's essential for you to be saved. So I'm seeking to persuade you to have one mind on this. I think it's so at odds with the community around us. It's very hard often to come from that into this and keep seeing what's going on for you as you transition in and out. Be aware that the wisdom of the world that sees peace as ignoring the issues of truth and wrong and just loving one another in some vague sense, be aware that it only brings peace in a superficial sense. It's what you might call peacekeeping, not peacemaking, as it wallpapers over the cracks. You see, when the aim is, chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, to bring us that we might agree with one another, that there might be no divisions and that we might be perfectly united in mind and thought, if that's the aim is to point us to the truth that we might commonly embrace together, then the aim of the teacher is to take us to that place. And it's critical that we embrace this value together. Now, the aim of the teacher isn't to bring us to agree on every single truth together. As I mentioned earlier, there is differences that we can have over secondary issues. The Bible doesn't tell us we need to have a common opinion over what political parties to vote for. Some of you have noticed and pointed this out to me over the years that we don't push political parties. It's deliberate. Because it's the things of Christ that matter to us, not whether you vote Liberal or Labor or those things aren't like Christ and what matters for him. We don't have to agree over global warming. You don't have to agree with me on what I think about global warming. I've never mentioned my view on global warming intentionally because you don't need to know. There's lots of things like this that we need to allow differences over. But there are a set of core convictions, life and death convictions, that the New Testament seeks to win our minds to agree on. Things like who Jesus is, what he did. Did he rise bodily from the grave? Why did he die? Did he die under the judgment of God in our place? How are we saved? Are we saved by grace alone and faith alone, through Jesus alone, by the word of God alone? These things are core convictions that we need to persuade each other of because they're in the Bible so profoundly and deeply. Good teaching, healthy teaching, keeps clear this outcome. Keeps pointing us to this outcome of united in mind and thought, that we might agree together. A healthy church is one where this is happening. And so, to split apart over which teacher you like, whose job is actually to point you to unity, to split apart because you like the style of one over another, is a complete evidence of immaturity and craziness. It's just absurd. Now let me apply this for a moment before offering a couple of buts. The application goes in a couple of directions. I want to encourage you to take on chapter 1 verse 10 and appreciate the importance of this goal together, that we might be perfectly united in mind and thought, and give yourself, get this, I feel the pain of this statement I'm about to make, right? Give yourself to conforming your thinking to the Bible. I know it sounds horrible, doesn't it? But give yourself to conforming your thinking to the Bible as I seek to conform my thinking, that we might therefore agree more and more on what the Bible's saying. Seek out ways in which you can be helped to agree with what the Bible says. If you're not in a growth group, get yourself in a growth group where you can gather with a group of people to look at the scriptures and shape your mind and thinking around what the Bible teaches. Don't, in your pride, resist that process. Don't let worldly wisdom say it's wrong or it's best to be different or it's I need to have my own mind on these things. Learn to see that for what it is. And don't let different preachers undermine that pursuit, the ways that our preachers might do things differently by focusing on the preacher, not the message of the preacher. And then setting yourself over others who have different favourite preachers, or forming cliques around your favourite preacher and building into our communities divisions, which is the very antithesis of the purpose that we have teachers for. There are some of the applications, but let me give you a couple of buts. The first but is this. There is a great blessing in not being of one mind. I think that should sound strange, but let me explain it to you. There is one great thing about a church where everyone isn't thinking the same thing. That great thing is that means we have a church of grace and love to allow people to be at the place that they're at while they're on their journey. Without denying that there's a place we're going towards, a truth we're going towards, to have a healthy church is to have a church where people who are just starting their journey with Christ, just coming to Christ, they've got all kinds of thinking that doesn't line up with the Bible. And to have a church that where that's okay is what we want. Where people who have come from different church backgrounds or whatever and they bring other kind of stuff that doesn't fit with what the Bible teaches, it's okay to be that in our church. We want to have the space and grace for you to be in different places. But just know that the aim together, the goal together, is to move more and more into the scriptures to see what it's actually saying and change our thinking. Let go of wrong ideas to agree together on the things that matter. And in fact, to agree together on what it is that matters. Part of our desire is to create and celebrate that kind of church, to fight for it, the kind of church where it's not by oppression and force that we make you agree. It's by discussion together, around the word, prayerfully, over time, with grace and love, that we move together. Let me give you the second but. The sad truth is, though, that there are some divisions that we ought to accept as appropriate. If the thing we're to agree on is the truth of the gospel, it's necessarily the case that if churches don't agree with the truth of the gospel, there will be divisions. Do you see? Paul's words here aren't an appeal to get all the churches together, united. It's an appeal to get brothers and sisters together around the truth. It's the truth of the gospel that unites, not simply some enterprise of being together. And so it will be the case, appropriately, though sadly, that we will have to live with some divisions in the Christian world between those who disagree over deeply serious matters and not expect that all will be together. But again, we want in the midst of that grace and goodwill and respect and love and care as we continue to work around the scriptures together. Let me finish up. There's another big issue that I think undergirds this. It's there in verse 18, and we'll come to that next week. So none on it today. But I want to encourage us to see that God is calling us to something in Christ and a unity of thought in him. It's more than mere knowledge, of course. It's unity of thought, purpose, heart and mind. But so much of what we do here at church is about working at growing in the truth of Christ together, that we might agree together on what it is he teaches. Don't resist that. Don't hold back. Give yourself to it. Test what's bad. Get rid of it. Test what's good and embrace it and grow. What are our leaders and teachers? Merely servants with all their differences to point us to that great end. Don't allow yourself to get caught up on superficials as we look together to the great truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that that might be the case amongst us, that you might help us look to the truth of the gospel, grow more and more in our appreciation of what you have given us in the word, that we might be shaped more and more to be united in heart, in purpose, in mind, in thought, around the great truths of the gospel. Please rid our community of pride and rid it of the nonsense of the worldly wisdom that thinks the way to peace is by ignoring the truth. Help us over it all to exhibit great love and care and patience. Give space and gentleness and lots of grace, we ask in Jesus' name.